Welcome to Crossroads, the broadcast ministry of Montgomery's First Baptist Church, where you can discover God's personal plan and power to conquer your problems through Jesus Christ. Join us now as God's Word heals, encourages, and enlightens your spiritual life.
I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah. I'll be looking at the 46th chapter. It's my desire as we look at this passage together and break it down that at the end of this morning you're able to realize and declare how big, really big, really, really big, huge our God is. And this message leapt off the pages of Isaiah to me several weeks ago in a time where I needed to hear that God is big. In the midst of my questions and wonderings and misunderstandings that God was big, that God's not a God who's in heaven scratching his head and saying, how has it happened like this? No, that God is really, really, really big, and I can trust in that. A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to visit South Asia, to visit my brother and his wife, who are missionaries serving the International Mission Board. And before we arrived in their country, we flew on a plane and landed first in Dubai, a city, an emirate of the United Arab Emirates. And Dubai is a city that just a few decades ago was barely even there. In the middle of the desert has sprung up a metropolis. And in this city, we had the chance, our team went around sightseeing, and we saw incredible sights of splendor and money that came from the oil industry. And we saw lavish malls with three-story tall aquariums, and we saw women in Gucci and Prada standing side by side and walking along with women in burkas. We saw Brian, our missions pastor, and I had the chance to go snow skiing in the middle of the desert. One of the malls actually had a snow skiing facility, and so a beautiful, incredible, confusing place, but one of the most incredible sights that we saw and that I look forward to seeing was a building called the Burj Al Khalifa. You'll see a picture of it. It is also known as the tallest building in the world. And I look forward to seeing this. Some of you may have seen it. People tried to prepare me for what we would see. They tried to say it's incredible. They used words like big and tall and massive and huge, gigantic, humongous, and the list goes on and on and on, trying to describe just how tall the world's tallest building was. So I had a picture in my mind of a tall building. I'd seen pictures like this, but I want to tell you, as I stood in front of it, in the flesh, and I looked up trying to see the top of it, no words that had been conveyed to my mind could explain just how big it really was. The picture in my mind was much smaller than reality. Some of you have been to the Grand Canyon. I haven't been there, but people have shared that same truth with me, that people tried to explain to them in words like grand and canyon and big and huge and mind-blowing and just how big it was, and they said, they had a picture, but when they stood at its expanse where the ground just dropped out from before them and they watched and they saw the majesty of this, that no words prepared them for just how big it really was. And I'm convinced that this is the same reality on a much greater level when it comes to God, is that most of us have a picture of God. Almost everyone in this world acknowledges that there's a God. And for many of us, we've grown up in the church, and preachers, much like I'm doing today, have attempted to convey through sermons how big God is. Pastor Jay does an incredible job. We've had ministers of music that try to lead us in songs to give us a picture of the splendor and the majesty and the glory of God. And we'll have Sunday school teachers try to share in our minds what kind of control that God has. And so we have all these things building a picture of God. And I'm convinced that much like those places, that our minds can't even grasp the greatness and the power and majesty and glory of God. I'm convinced that our vision of God is way too small. For me in my life, that's so evident. When I come into church, God seems so big. When I'm singing songs about stayed upon Jehovah and a God who has me in his hand, God seems really, really big. And when life is good, it seems like God is big and he's in control. But oftentimes, our vision of God, we kind of see that it shrinks back down to a smaller view of God when we face visions of ISIS and cancer and loss and division and atheism, death and poverty and fear and doubt, war, anti-Christian sentiment, and increasing push against our faith. worldliness in our nation, abortion, Al-Qaeda, racism, hate crimes, and on and on and on. All these things stack up, and sometimes our faith, when it gets tested, we start to say, God, are you really in control? Are you really this big God that I've sung about? Do you really have what I'm going through right now? And we see our vision of God shrink down. And I think here's why. I think this is the core of it, and I've seen this in my life, is that most people have a big view of man and a small view of God. You can write that down. I believe that most of us are guilty of having a big view of man and a small view of God. I think that's at the root of our sin. It's the core of human nature, is having a big view of ourselves, that life is meant for me, that this earth is my playground, and that my plans, my college plans, my career plans, our family plans should line up the way that we desire them to line up. And what happens is when they don't fall into the place of what we think they should, that causes an uneasiness, sometimes an anger or restlessness, because our minds are consumed with the thought that this is really about me. A lot of times we don't want to admit it, but we tend to have a small view of God and a big view of man. But I want to tell you, what happens when we see God like this, when God is smaller and we're elevated, it makes God look incapable. It causes us to fear the future, causes us to be intimidated when we face opposition, and it causes us to be mad at God when things just don't seem fair. And I want to tell you that this is backwards. Having a big view of man and a small view of God, this is backwards. To have the right view of God that we should have, we should switch that around and have a big, massive view of God and a small view of ourselves. Jeremiah 18 speaks of this. Jeremiah says, "So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his will. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good for the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done?' declares the Lord. Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Now that's a more accurate view of God. Is that, who is God in this? Is God is the potter. Who is the one who's in control, who's in the position of power and authority? It's the potter, it's God. And what is our position in that? We are simply clay. Now that's not, that doesn't sit well with a lot of people to think that we're clay that can be molded and made and pushed into a creator's hands, but that's the right view of God. So in our pursuit this morning to have the biggest view of God possible, I want to put a word out there that most of us know. We've sung it, we've said it. Some versions of the Bible don't include this word. Some people are even uncomfortable with the full notion of this word, but that word is sovereign. This morning, I want us to see that God is sovereign. And I think it's good to say that God is big, that God is in control, that he's powerful, but I love the word sovereign because it encompasses so much. And you've got a definition of sovereign there in front of you. It says, sovereign means having supreme rank, power or authority. Supreme, preeminent, indisputable, being above all others in character, importance, and excellence. And what I loved as I read that definition, it was amazing to me that you could take the name of God and replace it with the word sovereign, and it still holds true. The word sovereign has been used for kings who have the complete control or authority. It's been used for nations who aren't under the authority, under the thumb of another. They're sovereign nations. But the ultimate definition of sovereign comes when it's falling under the name of God. He is the ultimate sovereign, big God. And we need to know that this morning. And so this passage that we're going to share from Isaiah chapter 46 gives us a picture of a sovereign God, a passage written several thousand years ago, actually to a people who, much like myself and much like us, had a vision of God, a picture of God in their mind that was way, way, way too small. In fact, we know that because they replaced the real God with gods that could fit on their mantle. And so that's what we hear in this passage. So Isaiah chapter 46, we'll read verses 5 and on right now. God says to the people, just like he's saying to us, he says, "To whom will you compare me or count me as equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared?" God is saying, how do you see me? What do I look like to you? Am I the big God or am I small? What? How do you see me? And this is what he says to them. And I'm going to use it in the, I'm going to talk about you instead of there, instead of they. "You pour out your gold from your bags, and you weigh out silver on the scales, and you hire a goldsmith to make that gold and silver into a god. And then you bow down and you worship it. You lift that God and you carry it on your shoulders. You set it up in its place, and there it stands, and from that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, though you cry out to it, it doesn't answer you. It cannot save you from your time of trouble. So what we see here is a people who had a vision of God that was small. So small, in fact, that the God who had delivered them from Egypt, the big God that they knew, they said, no, he's not big enough for me. I'd rather take my gold and silver, much like they did when Moses went to get the Ten Commandments, and fashion it into an idol, something much smaller. And that was their view of God. God's smaller than a little idol that could fit on their mantle. And although we may not physically mold an idol today, we're guilty of the same thing, a too small view of God. And so this is what God says to them. God says, that's how you see me. Here's how big I really am. So he continues in verse 8. He says this to us, remember this and fix it in your mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, things of long ago. God's saying, I've been here for a long time. I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. And I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. From the east, I can summon a bird of prey, and from a far-off land, a man for my purpose. And what I have said, I will bring about. What I have planned, I will do. Now, that's an incredible picture of a big God, a God who is sovereign. And so I want to share with you this morning, according to this scripture, according to God's own words, how is he sovereign? What does it mean for him to be sovereign in your life? Or how does this work? The first point of this is this: he is sovereign because he is supremely preeminent. That's a hard word to spell, so follow it on the screen. He is supremely preeminent. Now, the word preeminent, I'll explain the supremely part. The word preeminent means that something came first. Lee Compeyer was the preeminent pastor of this church years ago. He came before Jay, came before others. An artist is preeminent over their work. They declare what's going to come on the canvas. A sculptor is preeminent over his sculpture. What comes first? In verse 9 and 10 of this passage, Isaiah 46 says this. God says, I'm preeminent. He says, remember the former things of long ago. God's saying, I've been here before you were. And I think he's probably speaking of the things that he had done with them, but then he goes back farther. Verse 10, he says, I make known the end from the beginning. If he makes known the end from the beginning, that means that he was here in the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come. God tells them, I was here from ancient times. You have this view of me that's small, but no, I'm a preeminent God. And I threw in the word supremely because he's not just preeminent. There's a lot of preeminent things on this world. He was here preeminent before the things that are preeminent were here. He was so preeminent that he created all other things. The cosmos, the universe, you and myself, God created it all. So why does this matter that he's preeminent? Why would this point even fall under his sovereignty? Because I believe the truth is that those who make the game make the rules. Now, that's a simple way to say it, but the ones who come first, they get to make the rules. An artist determines what comes on the canvas. A sculptor determines the sculpture. James Naismith, the inventor of basketball, he decided that basketball would be played with a hoop and a round ball. He was the preeminent one of that sport. My girls demonstrate this principle. I'll watch them in our backyard playing on the trampoline, jumping around, and they'll be playing a game that has never before in the history of humanity ever been played or thought of. It makes sense to them, especially the one who created it. And then I'll watch the other girl who's just playing the game try to make a new rule, and the one who created the game said, no, that's not how you play it. You do it like this. Why does she get to do that? Because she made the game. She's preeminent over it. And those illustrations fall short because rules change over time in a worldly sense. But God, our preeminent God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, was here. And he made the world. And he's good. He's not like, if I were preeminent, you would be in trouble. Because my human nature, if your kids were the preeminent creator, or if you were the preeminent creator, it would be bad. Because we're not all good. We're not all loving. We're not all powerful. But God came first. And therefore, why is that important that we understand his preeminence? Because that allows us to say, God, I know you created all things, therefore you have the right to do as you see fit. You have the right to choose what happens. And that should lead us to accept his sovereign authority. Some people, including myself, we like to whine and we like to question a lot of times more than we trust and obey. Things like, why is there a hell? Have you thought about that? Why would people that we see as good people get to go to hell? Now, there's biblical answers, but in the end, God saw fit. God chose to create it this way. Why does God allow bad things to happen? I don't like it, but I trust the preeminent one. Why did God make me the way I am personally? I don't know, but I trust that He has the right to do so. And so it's important that we understand that He is preeminent and supremely so. And the second thing that we have to realize that follows up on that, not only was He here first and create all things that falls under His sovereignty, is that He did so with a purpose. So how is God sovereign? He is sovereign because He has a purpose. God didn't just create things and let them run themselves. There's a view of creation called the clockmaker or the watchmaker view that says God created all things and then He stepped back and He's sitting down on a throne watching them happen, not controlling it. That's not a picture of a sovereign God. And that's why a lot of people have doubts and fears, because they think maybe God doesn't have a plan or a purpose for His creation. But we see in verse 10, He says it plainly. After saying, I make known the end from the beginning, and I say, my purpose will stand. God says, I have a purpose. I put this world into motion, but I did so with a purpose. Therefore, you need to trust that purpose. So I want to ask you, this is important to know, what is God, our supremely preeminent sovereign God's purpose? And I believe it boils down to this. It boils down to His glory. His glory is His purpose. His purpose is His glory, and that works its way out into a billion different storylines, infinite different storylines. You're part of the storyline. This church is, this world is part of the storyline, all funneling into that one purpose of His glory. Whatever it is that most glorifies the sovereign, preeminent Creator, that's His purpose. That's not always easy to accept, but that's the truth. Isaiah 43 tells us that this is His purpose. It says this, it says, do not withhold, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Everybody that's ever been created, been created for His glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 in the New Testament says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. What that means is that everything that has been done, is being done, and will be done, all falls under the reality that this is for the purpose of His glory. The good and the bad things are meant to glorify Him. Natural disasters occur and He uses them to glorify Him. Some people get sick and He uses it to glorify Him. Some people get better and He uses it to glorify Him. But all these things funneling in to His glory. And what's sad is that we tend to live our lives serving other purposes than His glory. Several years ago, I was in seminary in Birmingham, and a friend of mine had the hobby of collecting baseball cards. And he had a prized set of baseball cards that was worth upwards of $1,000. And he would go over and hang out, and he would show me his baseball cards. He loved them. They were worth a lot. One day he might sell them and make money back, so they were serving an incredible purpose. One day he was out looking at his baseball cards in his living room, and the time being they had a little girl, precious little sweet girl, and girls are really sweet and pretty and lovely until they destroy the things that you hold most dear to your heart, and then it becomes a little stressful. But one day he was out there with his cards, and he went to go study. Nobody had been in the living room. He came back a couple hours later, and he saw his sweet daughter sitting there on the floor with this beautiful work of art. She'd created a mosaic, a collage on a big piece of paper. And he was real excited until he saw that that heart collage she had made for him was made of a baseball glove, and a baseball, and a cleat, and a pitcher's mound, and Roger Clemens' head, and other baseball players' heads, that she had turned a third of his prize set into her own creation. Now, there wasn't a whole lot he could do, but he was mortified. He came to school the next day just sick, because that thing that he had for his purposes, and for a good purpose, and with value, she had taken her scissors and then cut it into something that she thought looked better. Now, that's a sweet story, but I believe that that's a lot how we are when it comes to God's purpose. That God has a plan, and He spun this world into motion and said, my plan is my glory. But we say, God, I'd rather cut it out this way. I'd rather place this here. I'd rather have this piece not in here. God, I've got a better way than what You've got. And we doubt His sovereignty. We doubt His purpose and plan. But I want to tell you, our goal in life should be to serve His purpose and to recognize that He makes the rules, but He does so with a good and pleasing purpose of serving His will. The third way that He's sovereign, He doesn't just make the world and do it with the purpose, but the third thing is that God can accomplish His purpose. There's a difference between having a purpose but actually being able to accomplish it. When I was in high school, I played basketball, and my purpose, my plan was to be able to dunk a basketball. But I couldn't do it. No matter how much I worked out, no matter how much I desired for that to happen, to rise high enough to put the ball in there, I couldn't do it. I didn't have the power to. But God created the world, and He has the power to do all the things that He planned and purposed. We see that in Isaiah 46, verse 11. He says, "From the east I summon a bird of prey, and from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose." Why does God say that? That's kind of a weird thing, but God is saying, I have the power to do what I want to do. I can move this, I can do that, I can do all things. God has the power over nature. It says He moved a bird. That goes way beyond just a bird. He has power over tornadoes. He has power over destruction. He has power over our physical bodies, power over natural law that would say this person should be dead, but God can say, I don't want them to do that. God has power over nature. He also has power over people. He says, I move a man from this land to this land. Why does He say that? He's saying, I've got control. I can do things over humanity. I can turn a person's cold, dead heart into alive and beating for me. I can make this evil ruler fall into my plan. I can do all things that I want to do. God can accomplish His purpose. I heard of a man several years ago who died, and he had a last will and testament. And in this last will and testament, he left millions of dollars to several different charities. And they all converged for the reading of his will, but the lawyer sadly looked at these people and said, I'm sorry. He actually died with nothing. He had this plan and this purpose, but his money went down to nothing, and therefore you get nothing. This man had a will, he had a purpose, but he couldn't accomplish it. He didn't have the means. But I want to tell you that many people wrongly see God this way. They see God as a God who has a purpose, but surely all this stuff that's happening in my life and the world, surely he can't be in control. But we have a God who can. He's not a God who can't. There's nothing He cannot do. He has all power to do all things. He's completely sovereign. And so never may we make the mistake of thinking we serve a God who can't, no matter how dark things seem. And so the last point is this. Not only did He create all things with the purpose of His glory, and not only does He have the power to do those things, but He will accomplish His purpose. That's the fourth point. His sovereignty means that He will accomplish His purpose. He says it plainly in verse 10. He says, I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. He said, will and will. And then verse 11, he says, what I have said, I will bring about. What I have planned, I will do. God's not a God who might. He's not a God who can't. He can, but He's not a God who might. He is a God who will. Whatever He purposes, He will do. And that's part of His sovereignty. I could think of a lot of illustrations to share this, but the other day I was thinking God's will could be looked at like a tidal wave, and we're like a swimmer in the big, vast ocean. A tidal wave has immense power, and it's going to achieve its purpose. It's going to achieve its end until it's time to recede, and if we're in the ocean and we get caught in that, we have some choices. We could go this way or that way. We could fight against it. We do have a little bit of freedom in there, but it's not going to change the plan and the purpose of that tidal wave. Or look at it like a ship. A ship has a plan and a purpose that will happen for the most part. And it has a route and a destination, and we have some freedom on that ship as passengers to move around, but ultimately that ship will accomplish its purpose. God is sovereign because His will occur. One day that's going to happen when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He's Lord. His will is occurring and will occur. Kind of give a closing illustration. In September of 1955, several men set out from the United States, and they took with them a bush plane to be able to land in the remote jungles of Ecuador. Some of you have heard the story from The End of the Spear. And Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, two of the most well-known men, and they flew into the jungles of Ecuador for the purpose of evangelizing the Alca Indians who had never heard the gospel. That's a good plan, a good purpose, and it lines up with God's will. And they went in there and they began to share with the Alca Indians And it seemed good at first. They received them, they came and visited with them. But not long after that, these men were each speared to death, their bodies left on the banks or in the river. And the outside world looking in would say, surely that's not part of God's plan. Surely these good men dying, God's plan was thwarted. Surely God was beaten this time. This isn't the way that it was supposed to happen. But the story didn't end there. It's because two of their wives, Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliot, they went back to the jungle. They weren't deterred by fear. They didn't think that that was the end of God's plan. And they shared with an Indian woman named Dayuma. And then she shared with other people. They began to share with the murderers who had murdered their husbands. They were welcomed in, and these men received Christ. And then they went and shared it with their entire village, and the Alka Indians became a Christian village. And then the villages they used to war against, they took the gospel instead of spears, and they led these villages to Christ, and a revival occurred in the jungles of Ecuador. Now think about that. What was God's plan and purpose in this? Was there a plan? It didn't seem like it originally. Was his plan and purpose for these men to live long, prosperous lives with their family till they died of old age? It would have been nice. But ultimately, God's purpose was his glory. His glory was displayed when these people declared Jesus Christ as their Lord. That didn't happen with their lives. It happened with their deaths and with their martyrdom, and their wives continue that. But God's plan of his glory being made known happened. I want to tell you, this is a glimpse, just one small story of God's sovereignty. And it's happening in our church among people who are living difficult things and saying, God, this is tough. But his glory is being made known in our prosperity and our good things, but it's also being made known and being accomplished in the difficult things that are happening. His purpose is accomplished in so many ways, but it is accomplished. And I have a hard time believing that God would cause all these bad things. Whatever the wording is, he allows it. But I know that he works them together, as Romans 8 says, is that he works all things together for the good of those who love him. He works them into his will, and he's a sovereign God. And so let me ask you this. What should be our response? There must be a response. When you recognize the greatness of God, there must be a response, and that response is simply this, is to trust him. Trust the sovereign God. Romans 9 uses the imagery of being a potter and being a clay, and it says, but who are you, O human being, you clay, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? He's saying you need to be clay in the potter's hand. And you just trust him and say, God, I may not like this. It may hurt. It may not look like what I want it to look like. But God, I trust you and I will follow you. He is the potter. We are the clay. So replace that small, puny idea that we have of a God who might or who can't to a God who will and who can. And let's see a God who is sovereign and then trust him. Let's pray. Our great God, Jehovah, that we've sang songs about and we've heard you preached about, God, I pray that we'll trust you. That when questions come up and doubts come up and we see things on the news that cause us to question and say, God, you're in control. God, your will be done and let me just be a part of it. God, replace doubt and questions with trust. God, I pray for those in here who need to follow you, God, that they'll follow you today. They'll respond in faith. Amen.
Thank you for sharing worship with us. We trust God has used this broadcast for your spiritual growth and encouragement. If this ministry has touched your life, please let us know. If you'd like to share in the cost of this broadcast, you may send your gifts and support to First Baptist Church. Your partnership with us will help strengthen and extend this ministry and will be greatly appreciated. And remember, when you are at the crossroads, follow Christ.